Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I began last time in the text by reminding you of the two main reasons that Paul wrote this letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. First, to remind all true followers of Jesus Christ of the eternal blessings that we have by virtue of being chosen by God in eternity past to be saved in time from the penalty of our sin and to be placed into the body of Jesus Christ. The second main reason for writing to the churches in Ephesus was to explain to them this mystery, the mystery of the church. You'll remember, a mystery is something not revealed in the Old Testament that has been revealed in the New. That's how the term is used in the Bible. The specific mystery that Paul writes about is the invisible universal church, the body of Christ. We've called it the capital C church to differentiate between the local church that could be comprised of true believers and pretenders, and the invisible universal church that is comprised only of true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, so far in our study of Ephesians, we have been looking at some of the most important principles in all of the Word of God, laying the foundation for how we as true followers of Christ are to function in this world for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, just to review for a moment, we'll get past these reviews and when we get into chapter 4. But just to review for a moment, here's what we've learned so far. In chapter 1, and you can turn there and just glance over these verses. In chapter 1, God in eternity past delegated some spiritually dead to be saved from the penalty of their sins so that we might be able to be reconciled to a perfect holy God. The sins of all He chose were paid for when Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price demanded by God. In time, the Holy Spirit enabled those chosen by God to comprehend and appreciate and appropriate by faith the sacrificial death of Christ. At that moment, God also placed the Holy Spirit in the true follower of Jesus Christ permanently. The Holy Spirit was the down payment and the guarantee of our salvation and our eternal home in heaven with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to see here is that by virtue of God choosing us and saving us from the penalty of our sins, we have been granted all of the blessings possessed by Jesus Christ Himself. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness in this life. Biblical counseling, then, should simply be the process of reminding someone to read the book and do what the book tells us to do. Because the answers are all there, the resources are all ours. It's all been granted to us by virtue of us being placed into Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. For this reason, because of what I've written to you here, and you've read, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, this was real, they had appropriated this, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Here's why, that the Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory and His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul says it's the omnipotence of God, His power in raising Jesus from the dead, that is the power that saves us from our sins and keeps us secure in Christ until He brings us to heaven. It is the power of God that raised Christ from the dead that is at your disposal for you to use to handle the tiny little issues we face in this life. In chapter 2, Paul reminded us that for those God chose, well, we were spiritually dead. We learned that by virtue of God making Adam the representative head of all humanity, when he sinned, we all sinned. And because of that sin, all men and women born of man and woman are conceived in sin, born in sin, and walk in sin. But God in love and mercy saved the spiritually dead that He'd chosen in eternity past. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. For by grace, unmerited favor given to you, you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. You didn't conjure up that faith. You didn't conjure up that grace that was given to you. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. He repeats the thought, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared all those things beforehand that we would walk in them. But then watch this. Because it was never God's plan that individual followers of Christ independently bring the life-saving message of the gospel to the world, at the moment of salvation, God also placed the true follower of Jesus Christ into the invisible universal church, the body of Christ. We call it the capital C church. And you'll remember that God had originally chosen Israel as a nation to tell the world that there was only one true God and that that one God was to be worshipped and served alone. But Israel, in pride, refused to obey God and then rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and the only one able to save them from the penalty of their sin. And so God replaced them temporarily and instituted the invisible universal church to take the gospel message to the world. Now, the fact that God has replaced Israel is something that Israel continues to this day to reject. They're still waiting for Messiah to come and to restore them to their position as the predominant nation of the world. But the biggest shock of all was that God placed both those Jews and Gentiles He chose in eternity past and put them together into the invisible universal church. And by placing us into Christ at the moment of salvation, God eliminated all of the issues that separate Jew and Gentile from God and Jew and Gentile from one another. He even tore down the physical symbol of that alienation between Jew and Gentile, that dividing wall in the temple that separated the Gentiles from the rest of the temple courts. In other words, by virtue of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, God eliminated the alienation between those spiritually dead people He chose and Himself, and the alienation between Jew and Gentile. So important to know this, understand this. In other words, God made both Jew and Gentile into one new creation in Christ, one new person in Christ. In the church, because we are now in Christ, there is no Christian Jew, there is no Christian Gentile, we are all one in Christ, and what that does is it emphasizes the unity those in the body of Christ are to exhibit in our everyday lives. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. He's talking to the Gentiles. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. All true saints are all together, all one. All are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus Himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so, to emphasize the unity in Christ that we have, Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, uses the picture of a building. All true followers of Jesus Christ are the stones that make up that building. And it's all centered on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And so all true followers of Jesus Christ make up the church, the invisible universal body of Christ, and that body metaphor is going to be used by Paul as we move ahead in the text. Right here he mentions the building. He will focus on the body. Now, to help us understand this supernatural nature of the church, we view the church as the thing we do on Sunday. It's Sunday, so we do church. We don't understand that this is a 7-day-a-week thing. We're part of an organism, not an organization. This is living and breathing. It's a supernatural thing. The Holy Spirit, to help us understand this, uses several metaphors in Scripture. The invisible universal church is described as a field. It's described as an olive tree. It's described as a flock. It's described as a vine. But in the New Testament, the main New Testament metaphors for the church are a body, a marriage, a family, and a building. First, the church is made up of many different members, or many different body parts that comprise the one body of Christ. Let me give you some scripture on this. Romans 12, 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, fingers, toes, liver, lungs, kidneys. In one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. He's writing to true followers of Christ and individually members of one another. We have got to work together. 1 Corinthians 10:17. We who are many are one body. You're beginning to see a theme, right? One body. Just as the body is one, 1 Corinthians 12:12, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with us in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Ephesians 4:12, equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, 5:23 Ephesians. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself its Savior. 5:30, we are members of Christ's body. Colossians 1:24, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake, Paul says, of his body. And then he says, that is the church. Those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ are the visible body of Christ on earth. A lot of responsibility in that. That's a pretty heavy thought right there. Secondly, the invisible universal church is also pictured as the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Revelation 21:9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the church there. Revelation 19:7-8, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Talking about us being reunited with Christ in heaven. 2 Corinthians 11:12, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, Paul writes, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. In other words, we're to be faithful to the one we are betrothed to, engaged to, that's Christ. When we're not faithful, we look like an adulterer. The world gets confused. Ephesians 5:31-32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. Well, we understand this. What do you mean this mystery is profound? And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Wow. Your marriage is to reflect the relationship Christ has with the church. Third, the invisible universal church is pictured as the family of God. Now, lots of people come from nasty families. They come from families that they really don't want to have anything to do with. That's not how the Bible pictures a family. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You'd be all right with that family if you knew Jesus was your dad. Right? Well, that's what we are as the family of God. Matthew 12:49-50, stretching out his hand toward his disciples, Jesus said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother. Of course, you can't do the will of your Father in heaven unless you are truly saved, and that would make him your father. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that's the one that's my brother and my sister and my mother. I've said this many times before over the years. One of the most grievous things to me in the ministry is that people will typically take family over Jesus. Family is their priority over Jesus. Now, if the reason for that is temporary and they know that if God doesn't use them to help them get saved, this is the last they're going to be with those people because we're going to be with other people in heaven. That's one thing. That's typically not the issue. My family needs to know Jesus Christ is most important to me. There is no question in my house. My wife loves someone far more than she loves me, and that's Jesus. That's why she's able to love me. She's got this part down. The horizontal falls into place. Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. What's that? In the family. We're in the family. 1 Timothy 5:1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older men as mothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Why? Because we are the family of God as the church. And then fourth, the invisible universal church is pictured as God's house. God's house. Hebrews 3:6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Our hope is in Christ. 1 Timothy 3:14-15, I am writing these things to you so that you may know that how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, it does not mean that God is not omnipresent. He's only here when we gather. And by the way, Matthew, where two or three are gathered in his name, that's all about church discipline. That's about church discipline. It's a legal reference to the witnesses you need in a court of law to adjudicate a case. Has nothing to do if I can get three guys to agree that I should get a Porsche, then God will do it, because where two or three are gathered together, well, that's not what that means. Now, another way to say this is that the church is the temple of God, built with living stones, with Christ as the foundation and cornerstone, and the Holy Spirit indwelling it. It's not the building, it's the people. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:19-22, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's their teaching, the inspired word of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, all of it, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:6-7, it's from Psalm 118:22. It's repeated in Isaiah 28. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior. That doesn't stop anything. He is the cornerstone. Everything centers on him. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. You want to be very, very careful how you treat this local assembly of believers. You want to be very careful about that. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, Paul's primary metaphors here in Ephesians for the invisible universal church is the body and a building. The figure of the building, Jesus Christ, is the cornerstone. That refers to the primary foundation stone as the angle of the structure by which the architect fixes a standard for the bearings of the walls and the cross walls throughout. That cornerstone must be perfect so that as the line goes out from that, it doesn't variate. That's an eighth of an inch off, an eighth of an inch off, down 30 feet. You got a big problem. In Christ, the whole building, the church, is being fitted together. I read that to you. Interesting. Fitted together. The building is being fitted together, which emphasizes Christ's work in constructing this church, not the local church, the invisible universal church. He's putting it all together. As the building grows, when under construction, so the church as a living organism is growing as new believers are added to the building. We just, by virtue of what God did in three people's lives, we just added to this local body those who were added to the invisible universal church. We have three new living stones as a part of this metaphor, this body here, with unique giftedness, unique personalities. God put them here because we need them. There's a hole in the wall someplace. They'll fill that by virtue of their giftedness. We'll cover that in the rest of Ephesians. This metaphor of the invisible universal church as a body is extremely, especially graphic. Just as the head has authority over the physical body, if your body's doing what the head doesn't want it to do, you have a major problem. So just as the head has authority over the physical body and gives direction to the body, so Christ as the head of the church has authority over it and gives direction to it. How does he do that? By giving us a word from the Lord? No. Through the word of the Lord, he's already given us in a book. You can read about it. The metaphor of the body also emphasizes the unity there. We come back to that again. The unity of all believers in the church age because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has eliminated any alienation between Jew and Gentile and human being and God. For those who are true followers of Christ. Just as in the human body, the elements that make up the body must work together and not fight against one another to prevent the body from failing or for becoming disabled. So it is in the church. Comprised of all true followers of Jesus Christ, we are to function in unity to carry out the will of the head, Jesus Christ. Now again, the overwhelming emphasis in these metaphors, all of them, is unity. The invisible, universal body of Christ is a picture of unity. None of these metaphors function properly if not unified. One of the main messages of Ephesians is unity, the unity in the body of Christ. We are one in Christ with Christ. We are one in Christ with all those who are in Christ. So that Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, Greek and barbarian, all one in Jesus Christ. No national distinctions. No ethnic distinctions or anything like that. To quote MacArthur, there is a perfect fusion of life in Christ. So, because of all that God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has done in choosing some spiritually dead people in eternity past, saving us from the penalty of our sin, making us into one new creation in Christ, placing us into the invisible universal church, we are one unified body submitting and obeying the will of our head, Jesus Christ. That's the picture. But because of how shocking this is, as we come to chapter 3, Paul begins to pray that the Ephesians and all true followers of Jesus Christ would be able to comprehend and appreciate and appropriate the incomparable blessings God has given to us by saving us and placing us into the body of Christ. My prayer for you, our elders' prayer for you is the same as Paul's. We need to get this. We really need to get this. Now, as far as we know, we don't have problems, but we have people. Where there are people, there's the potential for problems. So don't read this to say, well, there must be some underlying issue that he's harping on today. No, as best we know, there's not. We seem to be a very unified church, and we thank God for that. That's his doing. We do our best to try to maintain that unity and the bond of peace. That's what we do. But the point is, we can always do a little better. That's the point. Pursuing holiness, right? If we could really understand all that is here, not only would it radically transform your life, it would also impact the church in a major way. So follow along as I read our text for this morning and then next week, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purposes which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Now, here's our outline. And again, as I told you last time, I'm using MacArthur's outline simply because of all the 13 commentaries I looked at. This is... his fits the flow of the text the best. That's often the case. Number one, the prisoner of the mystery. Two, the plan of the mystery. Third, the preaching of the mystery. Fourth, the purpose of the mystery. And fifth, the privilege of the mystery. We'll take them one at a time. In Paul's progression of thought here, now look at the text. Verses 2 through 13 is really a parenthesis. It's a side trail. It's a crucial side trail, but it's a side trail. That doesn't mean it's secondary. It's of the utmost importance. But it's as if Paul begins to pray, but the Holy Spirit stops him, and then he resumes his prayer down in verse 14. Now, I'll be honest, I love this. People say, well, you repeat an awful lot, and my answer is that's because you forget an awful lot. And I know that repetition is the key to remembering things. And so what Paul does here is what I do all the time. He starts on a thought, and then that trumps something else, and he now goes off on this trail. But he comes back eventually. That's what he does here. Notice, we looked at this in depth last week, the prisoner of the ministry, of the mystery. The prisoner of the mystery. That's our first main point. In verses 1 through 4, he begins to pray. The Holy Spirit stops him to reinforce most specifically what he's already said in chapters 1 and 2. He begins verse 1, for this reason. What reason? Well, we don't really know, and we're not going to find out until he picks up his thought in verse 14. But right here in verse 1, Paul stops and says, I need to cover this most amazing miracle just one more time. Now, 2 through 13, he says exactly what he said in chapter 1 and exactly what he said in chapter 2. He reiterates the significance of the mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile together as one in Christ. And right here in this section, he gives us the greatest, the clearest statement in the New Testament on the details of the mystery of the church. The oneness of the church, the supernatural nature of the church. Look at verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, he refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Yes, he's imprisoned as he writes this. He's been imprisoned about 4 or 5 years. But what he wants them and us to understand is that all true followers of Jesus Christ are slaves of Jesus Christ, and we're prisoners of Jesus Christ. He is our sovereign Lord. What he tells us to do, we should do. We willingly and joyfully serve at his pleasure because of the eternal reward, knowing that the eternal reward far exceeds any of the trials or blessings of this life. He tells us that God had called him and selected him to be a special minister to those who were farthest from God, namely the Gentiles. And what he wants them and us to understand here is that this is all God's message, not his. And you'll remember we saw his dedication and his commitment to his calling, the ministry that God had given him. He was so committed to this truth of unity that he preached it, even though it cost him freedom and reputation. It cost him his life. But he preached it because it was true, and he was committed to the truth. Verse 2, he calls his ministry a stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to him by God, especially for the Gentiles. We should be grateful for that. Verse 3, he tells us that God personally gave him a special revelation to understand the mystery of the invisible universal church. In verse 4, Paul tells us that he has written down what God gave him so that all true followers of Jesus Christ can also comprehend and appreciate and appropriate the incomparable blessings God has given us by saving us and placing us into the body of Christ. Now that catches us up in the text. This is our second point, the plan of the mystery. This is as straightforward as it gets. This is as simple as it gets. But it's written down this way because God does not want us to miss this point. Start in verse 4. Start in verse 4. End of the verse, the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, that's what he's talking about here. There was made to me, verse 3, the mystery. By referring to this, he's talking about the stewardship of God's grace concerning the mystery. When you read what I am writing to you, verse 4, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5. The mystery of Christ that God gave Paul through special revelation, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, you've said that. And fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, in verse 5, he defines the general idea of the term mystery, as it's used in the New Testament. And in verse 6, he identifies the specific mystery that he's explaining to the Ephesians. Very straightforward. Why? Because God does not want us to miss this. Now look at how Paul describes this mystery, verse 5. Which in other generations, this mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles, his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The phrase, in other generations, speaks of all of the time up until God has chosen to reveal the mystery. The phrase to the sons of men refers to mankind in general, not just Israel. So no one knew the specifics of this mystery of God that God was holding on to since the beginning of creation. This is not an afterthought. This was the plan of God all along. God chose those who in time would make up the invisible universal church. Now, there are several mysteries that were never understood in the Old Testament that we can now understand because God finally revealed those things to us in the New Testament. But it's really all about God's sovereignty in revealing His special revelation in His written word to His own, in His own good time. We talk about this as progressive revelation. He gave us some details, then He gave us more details. We get to the New Testament, He explains the details, ties it all together. God talks about this in a couple of places in the New Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the great faith chapter, right? Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 39. And all these faithful people, having gained approval through their faith, who gave them the faith? God, because He didn't want anyone boasting. Remember that? Did not receive what was promised. By faith, they understood they had a promise, but they didn't get the promise. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In other words, the prophets believed by faith that God would finish or fulfill what He promised in the Old Testament, many things. But of utmost importance was that one final perfect sacrifice that would satisfy the demands of God written in the law. To look at it another way, those Old Testament times, they looked forward to the promised salvation, get this, whereas the faith of those after Christ look back at those promises. They looked forward, we look back. Fulfilled at the cross. Both groups are characterized by genuine faith and are saved by Christ's atoning work on the cross. Those in the Old Testament could not see how God could work this out. They only had hints that we can now clearly see looking back at. They could not understand them looking forward. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter explains it even more clearly here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, what salvation? There's salvation in only one, right? Jesus Christ. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful, diligent searches and inquiries. How interesting to note that God gave them revelation to write down, and they studied their own writing in order to know more about the promised salvation. And though they believed and were personally saved from their sin by that faith, through the sacrifice that they believed God would provide in Christ, they could not fully understand what was involved in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The literal translation here is what person or time. Who would be the person? Who would be this person? When would He come? In other words, they were diligently searching for the answer as to who would be the one who would provide the salvation. But remember, the idea that God Himself would come to earth in the person of a man, God in a human body, that was beyond their comprehension. They would have seen that as heresy. Looking back, we can see those passages and how they point to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who comes. John said, that one, that's the Lamb of God. We can look back and see it looking forward. They couldn't see it. It's the same with the mystery of the church. When God made a covenant with Abraham saying that in you, Israel, all the families of the earth, including the hated Gentiles, shall be blessed, there was no way they could fully understand that until the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." See how it all comes together? When Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 49, 6 and 7, "I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth," they believed it, but they couldn't understand how that could happen. Until it was explained by Paul that in the church, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah and only Savior, to the ends of the earth, both the Jews and the Gentiles could be saved from the penalty of their sins and added into the invisible universal church. You'll remember it wasn't until the apostles gathered together in the Jerusalem council that they were able to tie all the loose ends together to understand that Jew and Gentile together as one new creation in this new organism called the church was the will of God. You'll remember that even Peter struggled to understand this until God gave him his own personal object lesson on a sheet coming down out of heaven. Out of heaven. And see, this is why Paul says what he does in chapter 1 to the true followers of Jesus Christ in Ephesus and then repeats the same truth in chapter 2. And then here, before he can get a prayer out, the Holy Spirit prompts him, "Hey, you better repeat it again." What Paul is saying here in verse 5 is that now in this new covenant, the mystery has finally been revealed. Verse 5. "As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now, very interesting phrase here. The phrase "has now been revealed," that's an aorist tense verb, telling us that at one point in time, aorist tense speaks of punctiliar action. At one point in time, not before, not after, the Holy Spirit revealed this mystery to Paul and Peter and the other apostles. Why the holy apostles? By the way, only time they're listed here as holy apostles. But why holy apostles? Because they were the ones who had walked with Jesus and were chosen by Jesus to put down on parchment the words of the New Testament. And how did God enable the apostles to understand the ramifications of this now revealed mystery? Well, it is always the Holy Spirit who enables anyone to comprehend the Word of God and the ways of God. Peter explains it best, having personally experienced the reality of the Holy Spirit opening his clouded eyes up in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Listen, know this, he says. Get this. First of all, no prophecy of Scripture. That means none. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. That's a great verse. A home fellowship group is not an opportunity for you to share your personal interpretation of the verse. You know why? Because nobody cares. What's important is authorial intent. What did the author of this verse mean when he put it down? That's what we're to discover, not our own opinion. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Why? For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Your opinion doesn't matter because no human made it up. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And see, that was a direct fulfillment of Jesus' promise to the apostles in the Gospel of John. Listen, John 14, 25 and 26, Jesus speaking, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." He's talking to the apostles here. Of John 15, 26 and 27, Jesus speaking again, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." And see, what Paul is now explaining is the fulfillment of all of that. Ephesians 3, verse 6. Notice, it says, to be specific. Do you see it's in italics? That means it's not in the original text. That tells you that a scribe added that, some translator added that to the text. Why? Well, because it's so specific. I mean, it's so obvious. To be specific, I've repeated this in 2.5 chapters. To be specific, I'm going to say it again. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Three aspects of being one new creation in the invisible universal church, the body of Christ. Gentiles are fellow heirs. Gentiles are fellow members, and Gentiles are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, redeemed Gentiles along with redeemed Jews, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. Now, why does Paul say it that way? Well, because for the 20th time, he is absolutely, this is shocking to both Jew and Gentile. No Jew would ever want a Gentile to be a part of the kingdom of God unless they first got circumcised and became a proselyte. No Gentile would ever expect to be united in any way with the exclusive prejudiced Jews. Now, as I've said to you, that the two could become unified should not have been a surprise to the serious student of the Old Testament. MacArthur gives us a short list of the clues to Gentile blessing. Old Testament's clear that Gentiles would be blessed by God. Gentiles will bless God, Psalm 72. The Messiah will come to the Gentiles, Isaiah 11, verse 10, 49, verse 6. Throughout Isaiah, that Gentiles will be saved from the penalty of their sins by the Messiah, Hosea 1, 10, Amos 9, 11. That Gentiles will receive the Holy Spirit, Joel 2, 28 and 29. MacArthur writes, "The idea of including Gentiles in one body with Jews was the spiritual equivalent of saying that lepers were no longer to be isolated, that they were now perfectly free to intermingle and associate with everyone else as normal members of society." That's how shocking this is. Bottom line, the inclusion of Jew and Gentile as one new creation, totally equal in every way in the body of Christ, was simply inconceivable. Mind-blowing, which is why Paul has spoken about this repeatedly in these first three chapters. And that's why he adds these three stunning aspects to make sure we know what it means when he says Gentiles are added in with the Jews. First, Gentiles are fellow heirs in the body of Christ. You know what an heir is? Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenant of promise. That's chapter 2, verse 12. That's who they were. But now they have exactly the same legal status before God as his chosen people, the Jews. the redeemed Jews. In Christ, we are the same, identical. We are no different than a natural born son. We have every spiritual blessing the redeemed Jew does. And Jew says the most amazing thing in Paul says the most amazing thing in Galatians 3:29. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Wow. Again, if you are in Christ, the redeemed Gentile is no different than the redeemed Jew. The use of the word heir embraces all that a person receives or will receive in salvation. It's the whole of God's blessing possessed jointly by all believers in and with Christ. No inner circle, no outer circle. The Jews are not first-rate Christians, the Gentiles second or vice versa. All who are in Christ inherit all of God's blessings. They inherit it jointly. They hold it together in one body of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says we're fellow members in the body of Christ. To say it another way, we are full members of the body linked by common life with every other person in God's holy family. No firstborn is more important than the lastborn. No favored child over the others. All equal members in one unified family. No stepchildren, no second-class in-laws. Each one indistinguishable in God's eyes from any other member. Every child of God is only God's child. This is stunning. Number three, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's simply a summary of the first two. Jew and Gentile alike have full access to all that is available in Jesus Christ. Again, everything we could ever need for life and godliness is ours by virtue of being placed into the invisible, universal body of Christ. This is why we want to be together. We scatter for evangelism. We come back together for edification, for equipping. In closing, understand that Paul's words here are as clear as they could possibly be. He is not talking about the brotherhood of man as all of humanity is in the family of God. That's a lie of Satan. He is very specific to say that this mystery now revealed is all about God choosing spiritually dead men, saving them through the gospel of Jesus Christ, placing them into this invisible universal organism called the body of Christ. And as Paul said back in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it is a divine work of God alone. It's Jesus alone who has eliminated the alienation between man and God and Jew and Gentile for those who are redeemed. And because of that, the common element in each of these three aspects that Paul lists here is equality. Jew and Gentile, equal in Christ as fellow heirs. Jew and Gentile, equal in Christ as fellow members. Jew and Gentile, equal in Christ as fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, one last statement. Let's get real practical for a second. Not that the rest of this isn't practical, but let's think about this. What's the practical outworking of this? If you understand what I have said, based on what Paul has said, based on what God has said, you will understand that there should never, at any time, be any kind of prejudice against any other true follower of Jesus Christ in the church. Now, there won't be in the invisible universal church, but there could be in the local church, which should cause you to wonder, am I truly a part of the invisible universal church? We can have a tendency at times to struggle with weaker brothers, which of course only exposes the fact that we are the weaker brother. The point is, the church, the body of Christ, as God designed it, should be a place of perfect peace. The local body should mirror the invisible universal body. Now again, two things and we'll be done. Number one, sometimes as we walk through this world, we do need help. And so we seek out more mature spiritual brothers and sisters and we get help. And if they truly help, they'll point you to what? The Word. And help you to apply the Word. That's called discipleship, right? Secondly, there is no underlying issue. I'm just preaching the text, telling you what the text says. There is no underground revolt. Far as I know, things are good. I'm always the last to know, but far as I know, God's blessed us. And for that, guess who gets the credit? He gets the credit. We're faithful, He blesses. Sometimes we're faithful and He chooses other things. That's in His providence, right? Always for the honor and glory of God. Father, thank You for our time this morning. I know we've repeated the same things many times. It's what the text does, and my only conclusion is that You really want us to get this. And so may we be faithful to apply what we've learned, not for our honor, but for Your honor and glory. We want to love one another the way You have loved us. It's a good start on heaven because we're going to be together. We'll know each other. We'll be able to worship You in perfection. But as You've explained, that should begin here. And so we're grateful for the fact that it does. Thank You for what we learned this day. Help us to be quick to apply all these things. We pray in Your name. Amen.